U.S. President Joe Biden signed 17 executive orders just hours after taking office, dismantling decisions made by his predecessor, Donald Trump. The European Union foreign policy chief warns that 2015 Iran nuclear deal as at a critical juncture, urging the U.S. to return to the accord. And thousands of Yemenis take to the streets of Sana'a to protest the U.S. decision to designate the country's Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, the U.S. President Joe Biden has signed 17 executive orders to undo Donald Trump's policies just hours after taking office. Orders target former president's policies on immigration, climate change, racial equity, and handling of the coronavirus pandemic. Actions initiate the process of the U.S. rejoining the Paris Climate Accord and include the revocation of the presidential permit granted for a controversial oil pipeline. In another order, Biden ended a travel ban that Trump had put in place on some Muslim-majority countries. New president has also made compulsory wearing masks in all federal buildings and land. The president's move comes following his inaugural address in Washington, D.C.
We'll press forward with speed and urgency, for we have much to do in this winter of peril and significant possibilities. Much to repair, much to restore, much to heal, much to build, and much to gain. Few people in our nation's history have been more challenged or found a time more challenging or difficult than the time we're in now.
In his inaugural address at the nation's capital in Washington, D.C., Biden expressed concerns over a rise in political extremism, white supremacy, and domestic terrorism. He pledged to be a president for all Americans and said that he will seek unity. And Biden takes office at a moment of profound challenges at both home and abroad. Swearing-in ceremony ended Donald Trump's turbulent 4 years in office. However, at a farewell speech at a military base, Trump defended his much-criticized policy, saying that his term was incredible and his administration accomplished a lot.
What we've done has been amazing by any standard. We rebuilt the United States military. We created a new force called Space Force. That in itself would be a major achievement for a regular administration. We were not a regular administration.
Trump also vowed to stay in the spotlight, promising his supporters that he'll be back in some form. The outgoing president didn't explicitly concede the election, but did wish the new administration great luck and success. However, he skipped Joe Biden's inauguration in an extraordinary break with tradition. Rami Mazahiri says that Islamophobia and Iranophobia reached unprecedented levels under Donald Trump.
State-sponsored campaign of Islamophobia and Iranophobia was, you know, it reached unprecedented levels under Trump, and it's something that, you know, is totally inexcusable. And for Biden to continue this would be equally inexcusable. However, I can, you know, report that it's not sure that he's going to lift the travel ban on Iran. There are conflicting reports, and they're saying that he's going to lift the ban today or tomorrow. They said, you know, he promised on his first day in office. It's on some countries, or some Muslim countries, or and some other people are saying it's he's going to lift the ban on all Muslim countries. Unfortunately, I think that if there is one Muslim-majority country that is left out, it's going to be Iran.
Democrats seize control of the U.S. Senate as a new Vice President Kamala Harris swears in three senators just hours after taking office. John Ossoff and Raphael Warnock won the Georgia runoff elections earlier this month, wresting two seats from Republicans. Senator Alexa Padilla from California also took Kamala Harris's seat. Both Democrats and Republicans now hold 50 seats in Congress's upper chamber. But the vice president's vote can break a tie in favor of the Democrats. Two chambers of Congress are now controlled by Democrats. That's a development which is expected to help President Joe Biden enforce his policies. The U.S. COVID-19 death toll has surpassed total American military fatalities from World War II. The Johns Hopkins University reported nearly 406,000 people have died now from the disease caused by the new coronavirus in America. According to the Department of Veterans Affairs, total number of combat and non-combat deaths in the Second World War was almost 405,400. U.S. is the worst-hit country in the world by the virus, with more than 24.4 million confirmed cases. Venezuela has been stripped of funds formerly given by the U.N. as part of humanitarian aid. The international authority alleges there are not sufficient legal conditions in the Latin American country to receive such funds. The Venezuelan government has disagreed with the U.N. statement, stressing the legality prevails accordingly in the nation and blames the U.S. influence over the U.N.'s decision. From Caracas, Jesus Silva reports.
United Nations Organizations representative in Venezuela, Peter Grumman, announced the suspension of UN humanitarian funds to the Latin American country, alleging lack of legal and clear conditions within the Venezuelan institutions. No further details by the UN authority have been provided. The UN move comes at a time when the government of President Nicolas Maduro is grappling with a series of tough economic sanctions implemented by the United States. Venezuelan officials have disagreed with the statement by the UN authority and claim diplomatic actions will be taken to revert the UN decision. Caracas believes the suspension of funds is unfair and politically motivated by the leverage of the U.S. government, whose purpose is stripping Venezuela of all sorts of foreign aid. The Maduro administration is handling with falling oil prices and the COVID outbreak these days. Consequently, the economic situation has been described as critical by many experts. Venezuelan authorities state that depriving the country of humanitarian aid is a heavy blow against the whole country's population, but President Maduro will manage to mitigate the negative effects.
With the help of China, Russia, Iran, and others, our government has kept our economy alive. After this unjust UN move, the same thing will happen.
But some in the opposition say the UN is making a correct decision.
The Maduro regime does not deserve any type of aid from any entity in the world, as funds will reinforce the dictatorship and lack of free elections.
However, legal analysts claim that the UN measure is unfounded.
Venezuela has all the legal conditions to receive UN funds, just as weeks ago elections were freely held. So, suspending UN funds is a travesty.
Venezuela faces lack of cooperation from the UN as Washington tries to block any kind of humanitarian aid for the nation. Despite difficulties, the government says it will fight on to protect its nation's welfare with aid from its foreign allies. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has reiterated his country's opposition to fresh talks with the U.S. over the 2015 nuclear deal.
There is no need for negotiations at all. The U.S. government has broken the law and breached its commitments. No one can hold talks for implementing their own commitments.
Zarif said if the U.S. lifts sanctions and implements its commitments under the deal, then Iran will also return to full compliance with the agreement. Earlier, EU foreign policy chief called on the U.S. to return to the Iran nuclear deal and stop its policy of sanctions against Tehran.
There is a deal, and the deal had a nuclear side and an economic side. The Iranians are ready to go back to the full commitment, fulfillment of their commitments, if we, the other part of the deal, the Western world, fulfills also our commitments. And for that, we need the Americans to go back to the agreement, or at least to stop threatening with sanctions to everybody who participates in the economic relationship with Iran.
Borrell, in a letter to EU foreign ministers, also warned that the agreement is at a critical juncture. The U.S. withdrew from the accord in 2018 and then reimposed sanctions against Iran. A year later, Tehran began reducing commitments. It said measures were in response to the failure of the remaining signatories to make up for Washington's pullout and sanctions. Iran has time and again said the measures are reversible if its economic interests are safeguarded as enshrined in the deal. United Arab Emirates has reportedly signed a deal with the U.S. for 50 F-35 fighter jets, despite concerns about the Arab country's involvement in the deadly, devastating war on Yemen. A report say the agreement was signed just an hour before President Joe Biden was sworn into office. UAE also signed a separate agreement to buy up to 18 armed drones. However, new U.S. president has said that he will re-examine the agreement. The administration of former President Donald Trump had approved $23 billion in stealth-capable F-35 jets, Reaper drones, and other weapons to its Persian Gulf ally after it agreed to recognize Israel. UAE is a member of the Saudi-led coalition, which has been engaged in a years-long war on Yemen, which faces the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Supporters of Yemen's answer to the movement have held a demonstration in the capital Sana'a against the U.S. decision to designate the group as terrorist. The movement said in a statement that it is ready to take all necessary measures against any hostile act. The outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump's administration announced the move January 11th. UN and aid groups have warned, though, the designation risks worsening an already dire humanitarian crisis in the Arab country. Yemen's war has killed tens of thousands, displaced millions, and, according to the UN, has left over 16 million people on the brink of famine.
Ansarullah Political Bureau has issued a statement to condemn the U.S. designation of the movement as a terrorist group. The statement was issued after the measure came into effect on January 19th, the last day of President Donald Trump in the office. In its statement, the movement has underlined the atrocity of the U.S. against the nations resisting its adventurous policies, including Yemen. The statement says the blacklisting of Ansarullah movement reveals that the U.S. plays a key role in Saudi-imposed war against Yemen. It calls the U.S. the major enemy of the Yemeni nation. The U.S. move has also sparked rage among the Yemeni academics and students, who voiced their anger in a protest organized by Sana'a University. The protesters denounced the U.S. policies and its continuing crimes against nations. The protesters denounced the U.S. policies and its continuing crimes against nations who have not bowed to Washington's desires.
The Yemeni people of all groups, especially the academics, stand against this classification and they stand with Ansarullah. The blacklisting will not harm Ansarullah as it did not harm Hezbollah and all other free people in the world. Rather, it may harm ordinary Yemenis only. We reject this decision and refuse to call the Ansarullah movement a terrorist group.
Yemenis are concerned that the U.S. blacklisting of the Ansarullah movement may impact the humanitarian situation in Yemen amid the ongoing war that was launched by the Saudi-led coalition in March 2015. The devastating war has so far killed tens of thousands of civilians and injured thousands of others in Yemen, while displacing millions in the country. Yemenis say the U.S. blacklisting of the Ansarullah movement is an unacceptable move, prompted by the Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. They say the move is aimed at putting more pressure on Yemen, already in dire situation from war and the blockade imposed by the U.S.-backed Saudi-led coalition. Abdelatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
French President Emmanuel Macron has refused an official apology for colonial-era abuses in Algeria. In a statement, Macron's office said that there will be no repentance or apologies for the occupation of Algeria or the bloody eight-year war which ended French rule there. The presidency also said that the French leader will instead take part in symbolic acts aimed at promoting reconciliation. The statement came ahead of a publication of a major report on just how France has dealt with its colonial past in the North African country. During Algeria's independence war against the colonial ruler, more than 1.5 million Algerians were killed. France has already acknowledged that it was responsible for systematic torture during that war. Political commentator Firas Al-Majim says atrocities of a colonial France and Algeria should be counted as genocide.
It's very biased compared to how they treated the Armenian, for instance, genocide, as they called it, right? And they had statements coming out of a lot of the European countries and North American countries and, you know, continuously commemorating it, continuously condemning the Ottoman Empire and you know, always talking about this in media, and you know, why not the equality here, right? If we have a million people that died during the colonizing time, and also the 8-year war, you know, that ended not too long ago in 1962. So the French system itself, like right now, Macron also, you know, he went further even by disrespecting the Muslims not too long ago, and the Algerians are Muslim people. So this shows there is maybe an Islamophobic nature. If not, it's clear. For me, it's crystal clear. But so for other people, they should look into this, that there is, you know, this inequality. If a Muslim gets killed, tortured, it's fine. It's acceptable. But when, for instance, a Christian or another type of ethnicity or something like that, you know, based on their agenda, that is a big human rights crime. That is a big, you know, problem, and that we have to fix this, and we have to, you know, mainstream it and make sure that it's very much highlighted. So there must be major changes that have to be done, and people need to hold these countries and these systems and these administrations accountable.
A global coalition of Muslim organizations have submitted a formal complaint over to the UN Human Rights Council demanding immediate legal action against France over violation of Muslim citizens' rights there. Robert Carter has your details.
Amid deepening concerns over state-backed French Islamophobia, a global coalition of Muslim NGOs has teamed up to take on the government. 36 Muslim organizations from 13 countries have submitted a joint complaint to the UN Human Rights Council, urging them to take action against France's increasingly hostile policies. The UK-based Muslim Public Affairs Committee was one of the groups that signed the complaint.
What Macron is doing is weaponizing secularism, that is to say, French secularism in particular, for his Islamophobic agenda. And he's justifying this by stating that French Muslims are essentially causing separatism, when in reality he's framing this, all the policies all are very the epitome of trying to frame it as a Muslim problem, in a very similar way that Hitler did with the Jews, and tried to frame all the ills of what's happening in Germany as a Jewish problem.
Tensions between the French President Emmanuel Macron and the Muslim world has been at an all-time high since last year, when Macron introduced new legislation targeting so-called Islamic extremism and defending deeply offensive caricatures insulting Islam's holy prophet. The caricatures led to furious worldwide protests, while the anti-Islamism laws paved way for a local crackdown, which saw 76 mosques forced to close, the country's biggest Muslim charity and an anti-Islamophobia organization banned, dozens arrested, and hundreds of planned deportations. In October, the founder of Baraka City, Idriss Si Hamedi, experienced firsthand France's new approach, after his home was violently raided by riot police after he condemned Islamophobic government ministers and an anti-Islam activist on Twitter.
For example, if the saint made a message, strong message, with a special forces, they closed my organization, they closed a CCIF, they closed the mosque, they closed a lot of organizations. So the Muslims around Baraka City and another organization like that, they will be afraid. It's very complicated to explain you, to share you the feeling of the Muslim community. But with beard or without beard, you have problem. With hijab or without hijab, you have a problem. Now, the target, the mind of the Muslim community.
The passionate street protests may have stopped for now, but the Muslim response to Macron's anti-Islam policies hasn't finished yet. With an additional complaint due to be sent to the European Union later this year, with the hopes of forcing Macron into a U-turn on these policies. Robert Carter, London.
That's it for your latest. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. onto our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Trump's second impeachment satisfies his natural critics, but his enraged petit bourgeois movement is here to stay, says M.K. Bhadra Kumar Ryder in an article published under the heading Trumpism Will Haunt America. Stay tuned for the details, please. My crown I am, but still my griefs are mine. You may my glories and my state depose, but not my griefs. Still I am king of those. King Richard in William Shakespeare's Richard II. For the outside world, Trump impeachment can only appear as a kangaroo trial. A better way for the American lawmakers could have been to pass a law that the U.S. shall never ever promote color revolution abroad or at home. The U.S. has damaged so many countries by inciting their people to besiege established governments and force them to capitulate, to drag them into America's orbit. Are they to be called insurrections? On top of it, Joe Biden is reportedly all set to reward one of the U.S. most successful promoters of insurrections abroad in modern times by appointing her as the new the Undersecretary of the State for Political Affairs in his administration, Victoria Nuland. Nuland was photographed distributing sandwiches to the insurrectionist campaign in tents on a Kiev city square in the winter of 2013 to 2014. And she was caught on tape abusing the European Union for impeding her project. Well, that doesn't seem to perturb Biden or House Speaker Nancy Pelosi. What rank hypocrisy. This ongoing project to impeach President Donald Trump for a second time in a little over a year is farcical. This will be the first time in the 231-year history of the United States of America that a president has been impeached twice in his term. What happened in Washington, D.C. on January 6th was by no means an insurrection. Of course, U.S. citizens were behind the Capitol building siege, but the parallel ends there. There was no way they could have usurped power in America. In fact, even the vandalism was entirely due to the ineptitude of the security personnel deployed there. The British Broadcasting Corporation carried a factual analytical report on what Trump said at the Save America rally organized to challenge the election result near the White House. The explosive quotes are as follows. We won this election, and we won it by a landslide. We will stop this steal. We will never give up. We will never concede. It doesn't happen. If you don't fight like hell, you're not going to have a country anymore. Peacefully and patriotically make your voices heard. We are going to the Capitol. Were they so very incendiary as to destroy the U.S. political system? Can Trump be removed from office or banned from politics for saying the above? The media sought the opinion of an eminent American legal scholar and professor of law at the University of Baltimore, Garrett Epps. He concluded, "In the end, I think it's a jury question. In the best-case scenario, the jury should be the American people. In the proposed impeachment, on the other hand, this case can be dismissed by the 100-member U.S. Senate body, which will sit as a jury presided over by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. The outcome of that trial will be known only after Biden's inauguration." The Democrats dearly hope that, unlike a year ago when the Republican vote rallied solidly behind Trump, this time around the political mood may change now that he is out of power. In the House of Representatives on Wednesday, 10 Republican members broke ranks to support the impeachment resolution. Liz Cheney, the third-ranking Republican in the House and daughter of former Vice President Dick Cheney, was the most notable defection. Reports suggest there might be similar happenings during the impeachment on the Senate floor. Axios reports that even Majority Leader Mitch McConnell reserves judgment until the trial is concluded. In reality, what is on trial is Trumpism. The odds are stacked against Trump. He hasn't been silenced from the omnipotent social media, including his pet Twitter account. But public opinion polling suggests that he still has a significant well of support within his party. The Democrats, who fear that Trump will rise like a phoenix from the ashes in 2024, are hoping to deliver a lasting knockout to him, banishing him from America's public life, stripping him of his right to contest elections in the future. This is the real agenda of the political game playing out in Capitol Hill. What happened to American exceptionalism? In the most recent years, many other Western democracies have faced a quandary of the alienated public being drawn toward the heady cocktail of populism and nationalism of the sore Trump patent. In Germany, France, Spain, Italy, Austria, Sweden, Finland, Estonia, Poland, Hungary, Slovenia, and Greece. Indeed, nationalism has been a recurring feature across Europe's political spectrum. And there has been a recent boom in voter support for right-wing and populist parties out of anger and frustration with the political establishment over perceived dilution of national identity, economic deprivation and inequality, etc. But Europe preferred to take the democratic route to meet the challenge. Germany is a case in point. Chancellor Angela Merkel didn't panic, and the latest poll by the Kantar Research Institute suggests that in just a year, the far-right populist Alternative for Germany has dropped from first to third position in Eastern Germany, the party's long-time stronghold. On the other hand, the far-right has become the new normal, the ruling party in Austria, Poland, and Hungary. Fundamentally, if the European option is not open to the U.S., that is because of its skewed democracy, where politics is disconnected from the masses and is conducted by cabals within the two parties' establishments. Herein lies the danger. What is the guarantee that another Trump will not arise from outside the cabals that preside over politics in America and reaches out to the people directly? The fact of the matter is that Trump's support base remains the envy of any American politician. 70 million Americans voted for him last November. That massive support base will feel further disenfranchised or disempowered by what the cabals are perpetrating on the Capitol Hill. The concentration and centralization of capital in America have thrown the petty bourgeois into the ranks of the increasingly immersed working class, but it continues to defy not only elimination but also neat categorization into proletariat. The values the petit bourgeois represents of entrepreneurship at the grassroots level, self-help, individualism, family, and careful husbanding of resources are such that despite being buffeted by recessions, loss of jobs and mounting bankruptcies, it continues to provide a stereotype model of past virtues. This class is progressive only in a limited sense. Make no mistake, this class is there to stay in the U.S., and if the post-pandemic economic recovery does not go brilliantly well or is mismanaged, its ranks will swell further. That is going to be Biden's real challenge, even if Pelosi manages to dispatch Trump into the political wilderness.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Djawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Djawadi Amuli. We were talking about the physical factors, material factors of how to avoid sicknesses, and we shared some ahadith and some points in Mafatih al-Hayat. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, Ya Ali, ibda' bil malh, O Ali, always make sure that when you are going to start eating, that when you are going to eat, you start with milh, with salt, and you end with salt. Just a pinch of salt on the tip of your tongue. Or, you know, when it comes to the usage of water and hygiene and things like that, you know, this wonderful hadith that really, again, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, it says, استنجوا بالماء البارد فإنه مصحة للبواسير, that you should use cold water when you are washing yourself after you have finished from the toilet, that you wash yourself with cold water because it will cure your hemorrhoids. And then he says from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where it says, again, here we're talking about the spiritual side. We're talking about the non-material side of how we are able to cure ourselves from sicknesses. That the only way that you are able to cure yourself from a sickness, besides using medicine, is also the devotional side of dua and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he also says, wal sadaqa, and by paying, sadaqa, by paying charity. Now, we understand that when it does come to
issues that we are dealing with as far as taking medicine is concerned, about involving the spiritual side of all of this by flavoring our lives always with the physical and also the mental and the spiritual. It's always going to be a positive thing that brings about goodness in all of these things. Let me read one thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi emphasizes on very much, and that is that you will never be able to cure yourself through haram means, which is a very important point that does bring about that connection between the maddi side and the ma'nawi side, the physical material and the mental spiritual. It's always connected. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, "Laysa fil harami shifa," that there is nothing in haram that will cure you. What kind of cure are we talking about? We're not talking about just the physical, but also the spiritual, as said. An Qaid ibn Talha, annahu sa'ala Aba Abdullah, someone, Qaid ibn Talha, asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam that wine is added as an ingredient to a medicine. And then, you know, this is something that is, you know, very common these days, you know, adding alcohol to certain medicine, and you know, us, you know, being confronted with that. Is this the only thing that we are able to use? You know, and this hadith is in Al-Kafi, and it says, Faqal, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said in reply, La, it is impermissible for someone to seek a cure through haram means. Of course, that's all very extremely, extremely important. And there's another hadith that also speaks about this same thing of using something like, for example, haram, something like alcohol, to find a cure in ourselves. The point here that is also going to bring about a correct understanding for all of us is we need to remember that in our overall approach to life, the skills that we need to adopt, the understanding that we need to have, it always needs to be directed in such a way where we are attending to both sides, our physical and our spiritual, our material and our mental. And that's exactly what Islam is trying to enforce onto us as believers, bringing about that balance that we have in our lives, because all of these things are going to improve our lifestyle.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli says that there are factors that bring about this kind of flourishing in our spiritual and physical and material lives that will also bring about happiness. Here, hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that good, nice smelling scents strengthens your heart. That you using perfume and good scents is a way of bringing about happiness, positivity, that it makes you positive. Looking at green scenery, is forests and things like that, is brings about happiness and positivity and health. Having a shower and mounting an animal is also nushratun. Another hadith that speaks about there being 10 ways of you being happy. And this hadith is from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Walking, mounting an animal, going into water, immersing yourself into water. This could probably mean you swimming and looking at greenery and eating and drinking and intimacy with your spouse. That itself, of course, it's something that Islam encourages. You know, it's nusf al-deen, az-zawaj nusf al-deen. And there are many places where it speaks about that. Was siwaki, brushing your teeth, cleaning your teeth. Then it says hibiscus. It's a kind of flower. It's kind of like a rose, kind of a rose mellow. That's what it's called in the dictionary, a rose mellow. It's a kind of flower. So basically, you are washing yourself with scented kind of flowers. Wa muhadathatul rijal, and you having communication and you conversing with your fellow friends. These are some of the positive good things that bring about your health, that bring about positivity, that bring about happiness, physical and spiritual. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The spectre of hunger is sensitive in Ethiopia, which transformed into one of the world's fastest growing economies in the decades since images of starvation there in the 1980s led to a global outcry. Drought and conflict contributed to the famine, which swept through Tigray region and killed an estimated 1 million people. The largely agricultural Tigray region of about 5 million people already had a food security problem amid a locust outbreak when Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed on 4th of November announced fighting between his forces and those of the defiant regional government. Leaders of Tigray region dominated Ethiopia for almost three decades, but were sidelined after Abiy Ahmed introduced reforms that won him the Nobel Peace Prize in 2019. The article you're about to hear has been written by Kara Anna. The piece is titled Extreme Urgent Need, Starvation Haunts Ethiopia's Tigray. The article has been taken from the Chronicle.com website. Please stay with us for more of Kara Anna's article. From emaciated refugees to crops burned on the brink of harvest, starvation threatens the survivors of more than 2 months of fighting in Ethiopia's Tigray region. The first humanitarian workers to arrive after pleading with the Ethiopian government for access describe weakened children dying from diarrhea after drinking from rivers. Shops were looted or depleted weeks ago. A local official told a 1st of January crisis meeting of government and aid workers that hungry people had asked for a single biscuit. Participants say more than 4.5 million people, nearly the region's entire population, need emergency food. According to minutes obtained by the Associated Press, at their next meeting on 8th of January, a Tigray administrator warned that without aid and food, hundreds of thousands might starve to death. And some had already starved. Marie Carmen Vinoles, head of the emergency unit for Doctors Without Borders, Médecins Sans Frontières, told the Associated Press, "There is an extreme urgent need. I don't know what more words in English to use to rapidly scale up the humanitarian response because the population is literally dying every day. They are dying as we speak." But pockets of fighting, resistance from some officials, and sheer destruction stand in the way of a massive food delivery effort. The meeting's minutes said to send 15 kilograms of rations to 4.5 million people would require more than 2,000 trucks, while some local responders are reduced to getting around on foot. The spectre of hunger is sensitive in Ethiopia, which transformed into one of the world's fastest growing economies in the decades since images of starvation there in the 1980s led to a global outcry. Drought, conflict, and government denial contributed to the famine, which swept through the Tigray region and killed an estimated 1 million people. The largely agricultural Tigray region of about 5 million people already had a food security problem amid a locust outbreak when Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed on 4th of November announced fighting between his forces and those of defiant regional government. Leaders of the Tigray region dominated Ethiopia for almost three decades, but were sidelined largely after Abiy Ahmed introduced reforms that won him the Nobel Peace Prize in 2019. Thousands of people have been killed in the conflict. More than 550,000 have fled into neighboring Sudan, where one doctor has said new arrivals show signs of starvation. Others shelter in rugged terrain. A woman who recently left Tigray region described sleeping in caves with people who brought cattle, goats, and the grain they had managed to harvest. A letter by the Catholic Bishop of Adigrat said recently, "It is a daily reality to hear people dying with the fighting consequences and because of lack of food." Hospitals and other health centers crucial in treating malnutrition have been destroyed. The United Nations says in markets, food is not available or extremely scarce and limited. Though Ethiopia's Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed declared victory in late November, its military and allied fighters remain active amid the presence of troops from neighboring Eritrea, a bitter enemy of the now fugitive officials who once led the Tigray region. Fear keeps many people from venturing out. Others have fled. Tigray's new officials say more than 2 million people have been displaced. The United Nations says the number of people reached with aid is extremely low. A senior Ethiopian government official, Radwan Hussein, did not respond to a request for comment on Tigray colleagues' warning of starvation. A United Nations source said in the northern Shire area near Eritrea, which has seen some of the worst fighting, up to 10% of the children whose arms were measured met the diagnostic criteria for severe acute malnutrition, with scores of children affected. The source, speaking on condition of anonymity, sharing the concern of many humanitarian workers and aid workers about jeopardizing access to Ethiopia. Near Shire town are camps housing nearly 100,000 refugees who have fled over the years from Eritrea. United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, Filippo Grandi, said recently, "Some who have walked into town are emaciated, begging for aid and begging for food that is not available." Food has been a target. Analyzing satellite imagery of the Shire area, a United Kingdom-based research group found two warehouse-style structures in the United Nations World Food Programme, WFP, compound at one refugee camp had been very specifically destroyed. The DX Open Network could not tell by whom or who has done the destruction. It reported a new attack recently. It's challenging to verify events in Tigray region as communication links remain poor and almost no journalists are allowed to visit the region. Meanwhile, an official with Doctors Without Borders, Médecins Sans Frontières, Vinoles, has said that in the towns of Adigrat, Adwa, and Aksum, the level of civilian casualties is extremely high in the places we have been able to access. She cited the fighting and lack of health care in the towns of Adigrat, Adwa, and Aksum. She said hunger is very concerning and that water is scarce in the region. Just 2 of 21 wells still work in Adigrat, a city of more than 140,000, forcing many people to drink from the local river. With sanitation suffering, disease is spreading fast in the region. Vinola said, You go 10 kilometers from the city and it's a complete disaster with no food. Humanitarian workers struggle to gauge the extent of the need of the peoples of the region. Panos Navrozidis, Action Against Hunger's director in Ethiopia, said, "Not being able to travel off main highways, it always poses the question of what's happening with people still off limits." Before the conflict, Ethiopia's National Disaster Management Body classified some Tigray wardas, or administrative areas, as priority regions or priority one hotspots for food insecurity. Panos Navrozidis, Action Against Hunger's director, said, "If some already had high malnutrition numbers 2.5 months into the crisis, it's a safe assumption that thousands of children and mothers are in immediate need of food and aid." The Famine Early Warning System Network says parts of central and eastern Tigray region are likely in emergency phase 4, just a step below famine. John Shumlansky, the Catholic Relief Services representative in Ethiopia, said the next few months are critical. Shumlansky said his group so far has given up to 70,000 people in Tigray region a 3-month food supply. Asked whether combatants use hunger as a weapon in Ethiopia, one concern among aid workers, John Shumlansky dismissed it by Ethiopian Defense Forces and police. With others, he didn't know. He said, "I don't think they have food either, though."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.